divine guidance. And I'd like to take a reading from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. All of us, I'm sure, are concerned with knowing God's will. We want to make decisions according to God's will. We want God's direction. But so often we seem to get lost and we don't quite know how to get God's guidance, or we don't know whether the decision we're making is the correct one. I don't have any formula for success, but I think the Bible tells us a number of things which help towards the proper interpretation of God's will in the decisions which confront us in our lives. The key section is this one here in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There we have the assurance that God will guide us. And the big question is, how does he guide us? And that's where the problems come in. But at least we can be confident that if we are living right with God, if we're trusting in him, not relying upon ourselves in a fleshly, worldly sort of way, if we are in all our ways acknowledging him, then we can be confident that he will give us guidance. Now, if we are not living like that, frankly, I don't know how we're going to get guidance. I'm not saying we won't get it. All I'm saying is God doesn't give us any guarantee that we're going to get it. He may, of course, and in his graciousness, he usually does direct us. But what I'm saying is this. If a person is going to live a slap-happy sort of a Christian life where there's no real consciousness of dependence upon God, there's no walk with God, if you like to put it that way, if he's not going to be concerned about living for God and putting God's word into practice and acknowledging God in everything, I don't know how that person is really going to get guidance. Guidance is not something that's in a little box all by itself and we can live our lives any sort of fashion, then come along and pull out this little box and find inside the secret formula as to how we're going to get God's direction. It's part of the very fabric of our lives, and if our lives are wrong, well then how on earth we get God's guidance, I don't know. The promise of guidance is given to those who are acknowledging God, who are living in a way where they're trusting him with all their heart, and they're not trusting in themselves, but they're committing themselves to God constantly. Before I launch out onto the subject of guidance, I think we can eliminate a lot of the issues by thinking firstly of obedience. Because it appears to me that a large number of the decisions that we have to face require not so much guidance as obedience. So often God has given us in his word very, very clear directions. And you'll have people coming along and they're saying, well, I'm asking God's will about it. Or maybe they don't know the Bible, I don't know. But in the large number of cases they do know the Bible, but yet they're still asking God's will. Maybe they're thinking of marrying a person who's not a believer. Maybe they're thinking of going into a job where they know there's a certain degree of dishonesty or lie-telling involved in it. And yet they're still seeking God's guidance. Now, I don't think we need to seek God's guidance in those sorts of things at all. We don't need guidance. We simply need obedience. The Word has told us very plainly how we should act in certain situations, and in those cases, all we need is obedience. What I'm thinking of today is the large number of cases where there are no clear directions in the Bible. And the large majority of the decisions we make in life are concerning issues where the Bible gives us no clear statement. For example, who should I marry? Well, I suppose you could turn the book Bible around and come up with a magic verse and put your finger in it and it says, and the Lord led him to Deborah, or something like that. That is not the way to use the Bible. It's not the way to get guidance. Where should I work? Where should I live? And you read a verse and says, and Peter went down to the coast. Ha-ha, maybe I should move from here and go down to the coast. This is the wrong way to use the Bible, yet the majority of decisions we have to make in life concern issues where there is no chapter and verse, there is no text at all to tell us what we should do. The main thrust of the study that I have would be built around the verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Question, how do we know the will of God? Answer, by the transformation of your mind. As our minds are transformed, so we are able to know what God's will is. As Christians, we have to be working towards this increasing in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of the scriptures, and our minds are being changed. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a long process and it goes on, hopefully, right through our lives. Constantly our minds are being transformed. And as our minds are changed, our thinking has changed, our attitudes change, our viewpoint changes, the way we see things changes. And as we apply our minds, he says, as we're transformed and our minds are renewed, then we know what the will of the Lord is. That's a very typical Pauline statement. In almost every one of Paul's letters, you'll get something similar to that. There's a very well-known one in Colossians where he says, "From the day I heard of your faith, I haven't ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." How? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And how are we going to know God's will? Answer once again, through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not through magic texts, not through flashing lights, not through dreams and visions, but through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he says, you'll lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And when we're asking for guidance, we're wanting God's will, we're wanting God's direction, because we want to do God's will, we want to do the things that are pleasing to God in our lives. Well, that's what the man says here. You are filled with the knowledge of his will, as you have spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then you put it into practice, and so you're able to lead a life worthy of the Lord, that's fully pleasing to him, that bears fruit in every good work. And so you increase further in the knowledge of God. That's in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. And there's this development, and it doesn't only involve what I would say are strictly Christian things. It involves the wide area of the culture in which we live, the whole of our society, everything about life. A Christian is not a person who is divorced from the run-of-the-mill things in life. Certainly he should be educating his mind in the fashion that I've outlined, but he should be broadening his mind, and he should, I believe, have wider interests than anybody else, so that he has a better understanding of what life is all about. And I'll quote that verse in Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, anything at all that is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, if there's any excellence in any of these things, well, he said, think on these things. And these are not necessarily things concerning the scriptures or Christian service or the life of the church. In any area of our lives, he said, devote yourselves to these sorts of things, and so your mind is maturing, and at the same time you're transforming your mind because of the knowledge of the will of God and the word of God, and you're being filled with spiritual wisdom and discernment. You're keeping your interests broad. There's this development going on, and the assurance that we get is that as we move on in this way, so God leads us to be able to discern his will. Now that, to me, is a far more God-honoring way of going about things than the person who relies upon hunches and flashing lights and magic texts. I guess it's not so much to be wondered at that they get guidance in strange ways. What is to be wondered at is that they seek guidance in strange ways. You'll have people who are actually looking for things to happen, expecting the bird on the windowsill to give them a message, so to speak, expecting that somehow the Lord will bring before them a particular verse, or that the Lord will bring before them some statement from somebody, and maybe that's the message they've been waiting for. Now that is not a mature way of going about things, and I don't believe that is the way the Christian should be looking at things. The Christian should be looking at the whole of his life and seeing that it has been more and more conformed to the will of God, to the word of God. He's developing as his mind is being transformed. He is learning what the will of the Lord is. As he is filled with wisdom and understanding in the Spirit, so he can discern what the will of the Lord is. This other way that I'm talking about is the way God doesn't want. He says in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or a bridle. Don't be boneheaded, he says, like those animals. They don't know where to go unless somebody tells them where to go, and they've got a bridle or a bit or some other piece of equipment that pushes them along. He says, don't be like that. Christians aren't like that. We aren't here to be pushed around as if we're animals. On the contrary, he says, you mature and you grow, and so you make decisions. Let me just clarify something here. I'm not saying that people have never got guidance by those other methods. Sometimes we are so immature, that's the only way God can speak with us. We are so bad that the only way we can be led is like a horse or a mule with a bit or a bridle. And it's God's graciousness that does it for us. But we shouldn't think that that's a good thing. We should simply say, alas, I am so poor, that's the only way God can speak to me, but I should be a lot better than this. God says, I don't want you to be like that, I want you to get past that. Now I can look back to my own experience and I can see that God guided me in my early days in some rather unusual ways. I have no doubt that God did guide. I also have no doubt that I was very immature. But God in his grace spoke in the only way I could understand. It's not a sign of spirituality when we have these very odd things happening. It's normally a sign that we are so dumb that God has to use these ways of speaking to us because we can't really appreciate the better way that he would desire for us. I remember when I was going around, before we went over to Thailand, going around some of the churches speaking of the call of the Lord to Thailand. And as I moved through, and some of you may remember that from when we first believed God was directing us into some sort of full-time service, till the time we actually got on the field was about 8 years. In the early days, some of the guidance was very much tied up with special verses. Coincidences and very strange things happening. But as things moved on and we grew, the guidance came more in the fashion that I'm trying to present to you this afternoon. As we simply looked at issues and in the light of the understanding God had given us, we made decisions. It was interesting, the reaction from some of the audience at times, or speaking with people afterwards. They liked all the unusual things, they liked the extra special coincidences and the special verses flashing in the middle of the night. They liked that sort of thing because it struck them as being something spectacular. But when it came to the other things, it looked a little bit flat. To them, that wasn't nearly as entertaining. But you see what God is doing. God is adapting himself to us. Now, I might try to explain to a very small child something about space flight, we'll say. I can put it in very, very simple terms for a child of, say, 3 or 4 years of age. Now, if the child, of course, was 10 years of age, I'd speak, hopefully, a little more intelligently. And if I was a scientist and I was speaking to another person at university, well, I'd speak even better still. You see what I'm doing? In many ways, the thing that you tell the child is more cute, and in some ways, the higher imparting of knowledge is more bland. It's very down-to-earth, a matter-of-fact, and mundane. What I'd have to do is to communicate with the person at the level that person could understand. And if the person could understand nothing more than what a child of 4 or 5 years of age understands, well, I'd just have to use whatever methods I had to get the thing across. Now, that's the way God, I believe, is with us. God says, I don't want you to seek guidance the way a little child seeks knowledge. He said, I want you to mature and to grow. Nevertheless, God is gracious, and he doesn't wait for us to be perfect before he speaks to us. He speaks to us from the moment we're born into his family. And he'll speak to us in his grace according as we can comprehend what he's saying. But he doesn't want us to stay back in the world of balloons and building blocks. He wants us to move on in our spiritual lives. He doesn't want us to be like horses or mules or little children. He says, I want you to grow and to mature and to have your minds transformed. And when you come to the book of Acts, you have a number of spectacular things there, but they're not nearly as many as people would try to make out. The spectacular things in Acts are not usually in the category that I've just been speaking of. They're not usually spectacular things given to immature people. Normally, you'll find that the miracles or the unusual events of Acts have to do with momentous changes in the life of the early church. And God in his sovereignty chose to do something unusual. For example, Peter with the vision of the great sheep let down. That was a momentous thing in the history of the development of Christianity. Peter was being shown that the Gentiles were to be received into the church on the same basis as the Jews without any discrimination. And it changed the whole of Peter's life, and it changed the whole direction of the early church. And then you have Paul and the man of Macedonia in the dream saying, come over and help us. And so he goes to Europe. And the whole history of the world is changed. Up until then, Christianity, from the time of Abraham, if you can use the word Christianity back then, had been confined to Asia. And for the first time it took off into Europe, and he crossed over there into northern Greece. The whole history of the world was changed, and right to this day it has followed a different tack because of that. But these instances of these miraculous guidances we get in Acts are few and far between. You could count them on one hand. The number of decisions that are made in the book of Acts are numerous. There are hundreds probably. And you'll find that Paul is making those decisions the way I've outlined now. He's a mature Christian, he's facing up to the circumstances, and he simply makes a decision. They're being stoned in one city, and he says, you're getting a bit hairy here, I think we'll have to move out. And so they went somewhere else. And so he made his decision, that's how he got his guidance. Another place, he got thrown out of the synagogue. So he said, okay, we'll go and preach next door, or we'll go and preach in another town. Another time, they'd been there 3 months, and he said, this church is strong enough, we'll move on to another church. Another time he said, I want to go to Jerusalem to take money to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and I want to do various things on the way. Another time he wrote to somebody and said, prepare me a lodging because I intend to come to you, and I'm going to go and I'm going to spend the winter in some other place. And so it goes on and so it goes on. Now, all of those illustrations, and there are dozens and dozens of them, nothing miraculous, no pulling verses out of the sky, simply a man living with God, his mind being transformed, increasing in the knowledge of God, having spiritual wisdom and understanding, knowing what God's word says. He weighs up the circumstances and he says, well, this is what we should do. He acts upon it and he does it. I am very wary of these texts for me. You know, the Lord gave me a verse. People will say that. But as I mentioned at the beginning, virtually all the decisions we make in life will have no chapter and verse whatever. Where we're going to live, what sort of job we're going to do, how many children we should have. You know, all these sorts of questions. Many of them, you're not going to find a chapter and verse that tells us specifically. And I think if we do get these verses that say, the Lord gave me this verse, you can almost guarantee that you've got it wrong. Because the Bible doesn't speak about typists and agricultural scientists, people like this and occupations like this. No, we simply have to look at these things and we've got to make the decision ourselves. It's a misuse of the Bible to distort the text and to make it say things that it's not really saying at all. Even sometimes the actual words are used. I can remember once thinking about going to Thailand and thinking about Bangkok and thinking about the country, and then you'll read a verse and it'll say, and the Lord went into the villages of the country. Aha, you say, a verse for me, that's maybe where I should go, into the villages in the country. Not at all. All that verse is saying is that Jesus went there to do something. That really hasn't got anything specifically to do whether I should go there or whether I should stay in the city. That's the sort of thing I mean. There's a well-known story of a missionary who believed it was God's will for him to go to Egypt. And he repeatedly came in his readings up against the words he was reading in Jeremiah, words such as this, do not go down into Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Time and again this occurs in Jeremiah, as you know if you've read the book. And he ignored that. He didn't take those as verses for him to say he shouldn't go to Egypt. He believed it was God's will to go to Egypt, and he kept going to Egypt. He did the right thing. Because these words in the book of Jeremiah were not addressed to a missionary thinking he'd like to go to Egypt. They were addressed to people who were not trusting in God, and they were running hither and thither trying to form alliances with other nations, particularly with Egypt. And they're running down to Egypt all the time instead of trusting in God. And that's why God was saying, don't go to Egypt, it won't do you any good. You trust in me. We've got to be very careful. We are not simply to look upon the Bible as if it's some sort of fetish. I think it's sort of a magic charm. And we get these words and lift the words out of their meaning and say, that's a message from the Lord for me. If it's contrary to the meaning that's there, well, I don't think we can say it's a message to us from the Lord. We get back to this thing of wisdom. We are to know what the Bible is saying and not make it mean something else simply because we're desperate to get a verse to tell us what to do. Just a caution, I'm not here saying this is sanctified common sense. I know people will say, oh yes, what the Christian needs most of all is sanctified common sense. That can too easily be used as an excuse for doing what we want to do. Certainly this common sense thing comes into it. But if a Christian is not a strong Christian, his so-called sanctified common sense could finish up being simply worldly wisdom. As James says in chapter 3, worldly wisdom is not what we're after. He says we're after spiritual wisdom, the wisdom which is from above. Now that's what we should have. And the wisdom which is from above, we've already mentioned two or three texts, that's the wisdom which comes from God, that we have the knowledge to discern his will and to approve the things which are excellent. Well, all I've said so far means that the Christian has to be working on changing his thinking and changing his attitudes. We've got to do a lot of thinking. But having said all these things, I'd like to remind ourselves that when we're trying to make these decisions, we get so involved in them ourselves that we often can't see the way through. And the more we think about them, the more confused we get. And the bigger the decision, the harder it is to make. So, we don't quite know what to do. Well, this, I think, is where the advice of godly people comes in. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who hearkens unto counsel is wise. In any decision which confronts us, we should be collecting as much information as we possibly can ourselves about the situation. We should be considering, for example, what the possibilities are in relation to the way God has equipped me, or my gifts, or what the church is, or what the mission of the church is, or what God's directions concerning Christian activity are. If I'm a married person, I have responsibilities to my wife and my family, which are clearly given in the scriptures, and I have to take these into account. If I'm thinking, say, of going overseas, and in our case we had four or five countries in mind, wrote to missionaries in all those countries and got all the information I could about the needs in those places and the sorts of people that were necessary and what sorts of gifts we had and how we could fit into the scheme of things, and so it goes on. we seek to get all the information we possibly can so that we can be intelligent people and make sensible decisions and not be led by the nose like an animal. But as I say, we sometimes get so confused that we can't see our way through. And so it's good to have some close advisors, people that we can trust, people who have our confidence, that we can talk over things with, and realize that sometimes others have a lot more wisdom than we do. We so often are emotionally involved in the whole thing, and we can't really see clearly what's happening. Whereas another person, looking independently from the outside, can possibly have a clearer view of certain things and may be able to say things to us that we ourselves couldn't see because of our state of confusion. But once again, be very wary of all sorts of visions, hunches and feelings. I don't put much trust in them myself. Nor do I put much trust in circumstances. Now I'm going to run contrary here to some popular viewpoints. Certainly circumstances have to be considered, but I do not believe that we should be dictated to by circumstances. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves very unwieldy indeed, because as you know, circumstances can be interpreted in all sorts of ways. This that I'm speaking about here is popularly called circumstantial guidance. That is, you see what circumstances are directing, which way they're directing, and that guides you accordingly. But that is a very dangerous sort of a philosophy to follow, because this way you can just about justify anything you've ever done. You can just say, I was led to do it. Once you've said that, of course, you've pulled the rug from under all your critics and you've absolved yourself from any error. The best example that I know in the scriptures, there are quite a lot of them in the scriptures, but the striking one that you're all familiar with is when David was on the run from Saul. And you know how he came across him? And Abishai, who was David's henchman, said, there he is, he's sound asleep. All his guards are asleep, lying there. And all you have to do now is one blow and you've beheaded Saul and the problem's over. He said, the Lord has delivered him into your hand. Circumstantial guidance. God has done it. The Lord led me to it. David said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. The circumstances may be interpreted by you that way, but it is still contrary to what God said. It's murder, and it's killing the king whom God had put there. So he said, I won't do it. He wasn't going to be tricked by circumstantial guidance. There's another good story in Kings, where an army of people came into Samaria. They were blinded. The enemy army was blinded and led by Elisha into the city. And suddenly their eyes opened and they found themselves in the middle of Samaria, surrounded by Israelites. And the Israelites said, aha, the Lord has delivered them into our hands. Let us slaughter them all. And Elisha said, no, you won't. You give them food and drink and send them away. You can see how exactly the same circumstances can be interpreted in quite different ways. One can say, God has delivered them into our hand. The other man can say, God tells you, if your enemy hungers, feed him, and if he thirsts, give him drink. So our circumstances, we are in control of them. We have to still make our decisions. I had a very good case of this myself only in the last couple of weeks. I got a phone call from Melbourne asking me to go down there for a weekend conference and the following weekend. It so happened that they are the only 2 weekends I have free between now and the end of the year. And really, I would have liked to have gone for some reasons, and I had a number of people to see down there about various things. Everything appealed, and it happened to coincide with the only 2 weekends I had free. And I'd kept those 2 weekends free because I will have been away from home enough by then, and to go away another 2 weekends, that would have made another 6 consecutive weekends away from home. I don't just mean away from my house preaching, I mean away from the whole family for a weekend. And I've already had 2 or 3 lots of these so far, and I've got another one we're in the middle of now, and then I would have been away again. So I wrote and I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't accept. But you see, I wanted to go. In a way, it would have been good to go. You might say circumstances dictated I should go, because they were the only 2 weekends free, and they were the very 2 weekends the people in Melbourne wanted me to go. But no, I don't think that's what God wanted me to do. And so I didn't accept this so-called circumstantial guidance. There are other things to be considered, because I had other responsibilities. And as a person who was seeking to put God's will into practice, it's a case of looking at these things and saying, this is the way we're going, therefore we're not accepting that invitation. You see, if you follow this circumstances thing, you get onto this open doors, closed doors type of guidance. And once you get onto that, well, you never make a mistake. Because if you started to do something, and then you stop, or you come a flop, or you get sidetracked into something else, you say, oh, the Lord closed the door. Or if I'm doing something, and the going has got a bit tough, and then somebody dangles a carrot in front of me from some other place, and I tend to get sidetracked off to there, I say, oh, the Lord opened the door, because it looked an easier pathway to go. Now, if you talk about this closing doors, opening doors thing, you never make a mistake. Because when you give something up, you say, the Lord closed the door. And when you take off at a tangent somewhere, you say, the Lord opened the door. And so it's always the Lord that you give the responsibility to. It may be that the Lord opens the door. It may be that the Lord closes the door. And those terms are used in the Bible. But again, I'm saying, the human heart is deceitful above all things. And we've got to be very careful that we don't deceive ourselves. Because this so-called open door may only be a temptation to see if I really have the stick ability to carry through the job that I have set my mind to do as what God wants me to do. And so that may not be an open door, it may simply be a temptation. And likewise with the closed door, when we give it up, maybe it's not a closed door at all, maybe it's simply that we don't have the stick ability to see a thing through as we should. So just a couple of warnings, by the way. Okay, we've seen that we've got to think a lot, we've got to mature and grow in our knowledge of God. We have to talk with other Christians about these things. We have to seek out information. We have to beware of certain temptations relating to hunches, feelings, magic verses, strange circumstances, coincidences, opened and closed doors and the like. But in the long run, we all have to make a decision. We cannot avoid this responsibility. In hard, cold blood, if you like, we simply have to make a decision. We have to say, yes, I'm going here, I'm not going here, I'm going to make this decision or whatever it is. And that is the very thing that we all don't like doing. We don't like making these decisions. Anybody that's been around with me in the last few days will know that it's a terrible decision even to make up my mind whether to have tea or coffee. Now, that's a fairly simple decision, you'll have to admit. We don't like making decisions. So much worse when it's a major decision. Many of us would like to be pushed into the decision by something happening. I don't think it's a sign of faith to allow ourselves to be pushed around by circumstances. We have to, as mature Christians, look at these issues and before God come to a conclusion and say, we're going to do this or we're going to do that. I'm very wary likewise of signs, because these can be interpreted in any way. Now we know that God gave Gideon the fleeces, but that again was because Gideon was a brand new Christian or a brand new believer, recently converted convert from heathenism, idol worshipper and everything else. He didn't know God very well, and in fact, in asking for a sign, he was showing a certain amount of rebellion against God, because God had said, you do this, Gideon, and all he needed to do was obey, and he kept on going back and checking God out to make sure that he had it right. No credit to Gideon whatever for seeking this extra special assurance when God had already given it to him, plain and simple. But again, God is gracious, and so sometimes God may give these confirming signs, but he never tells us to go and seek them. He tells us to walk by faith, to trust him, to make our decisions and to follow them through. So we come to make our decisions and we're overwhelmed by it. We feel that we simply don't have the wisdom to make this decision. Well, that's true. And maybe that's just what God wants. You see, he doesn't want the person, says the man in Proverbs, he doesn't want the person who's wise in his own eyes. He doesn't want the person who's trusting in his own understanding. He said, I want the person who's relying upon me in all his ways acknowledging me, not leaning on his own understanding. We lack the wisdom, the confidence in ourselves to make the right decision. But then we come to a promise God gives in James chapter 1. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like the waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We lack wisdom, we feel incompetent, we feel inadequate to make the decision. We come to God, we ask for the wisdom so that we will make the right decision, and we must believe that we'll get it. Now that's not presumption, that's faith, and that's the very requirement we must fulfill if we are to receive God's guidance. But you can't exercise that sort of faith if you're not living the life that's right with God. We can't come along to God and treat him like some sort of jack-in-the-box that we can pull out whenever we want to if we're not living right with God. We don't have the sort of faith where we're confident to come to God and ask for that wisdom. But if we've been fulfilling these various requirements that I've been outlining as I've been moving through, and then we come to God, we can come in confidence, and we can say, God, this decision is in front of me, I feel inadequate, I can't make the decision, I don't know which way to go. I've talked about it, we've thought about it, we've investigated, we've considered all the different aspects of our own situation and our gifts and abilities and your commandments and your callings and sought to be obedient. But whether we should go here or stay there or go somewhere else or whether we should, whatever it might be, we just feel we don't have the wisdom to make the right decision. Well, we shouldn't, at that stage, throw it all away and hope for a magic sign from the sky or a magic dream or some verse to leap out of the pages of the scriptures written in bright red or anything like that. That's when we must keep our head, come to God in faith, and say, I don't have the wisdom, but I believe you can give it to us. And that is what prayer is. It's trusting in God. It's not worrying. And sometimes we worry about these things. Instead of praying, we're worrying. Things go round and round and round and round. And the more we pray and get confused, we tell God and we get more and more confused. And in the end, we can't do anything because we're so hopelessly tied up in a knot. It doesn't mean to say you simply pray at once. You've done the magic thing now. The formula will be fulfilled and you'll get the answer. I believe it's a constant attitude. And you can come to God and once again say, God, this decision is before me. And it's been before me now for 3 weeks or 3 months or maybe 3 years. And we believe that we have to make this decision. We still feel inadequate, but God, we're still trusting in you. Give us the wisdom to make it. And if you come again the next day and the next day, it doesn't mean to say you're not trusting God. It's simply that you're saying, again, telling God that you're depending upon him and that you're trusting in him. When it says that God gives a thing, it never implies that he's going to give it immediately or instantaneously or miraculously. He says he'll give it. And in the case of this wisdom, I think it's something that he is working on. And whereas we're asking him for the wisdom, so through all the circumstances and all the various considerations and requirements and conditions, he's working through them all, and he is giving us the wisdom. And we're trusting him. And when the time comes, we can act in faith, and we can say, well, we have prayed that prayer. We have now, for the last so many weeks, months or years, been constantly coming before God, laying the whole thing in front of him, reminding ourselves in his presence daily that we are trusting him for the wisdom. We believe that he's answered our prayers, and so we'll make the decision. And we go ahead and do what we believe God has given us to do. And I believe that's the way of faith. It's the way God wants us to live, I believe. God doesn't want us to live as immature children with building blocks and little trinkets and all these things. He doesn't want us to be pushed around by flashing lights and miraculous things happening. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of him. He wants our lives, every bit of our lives, to be totally lived in his presence, in obedience to his word, with our minds being transformed, our whole selves being saturated with the sorts of things, the knowledge that he wants us to have. We live by faith. That's fundamental to the Christian life. We live by faith. We're saved by faith, and we live by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk not by sight, but by faith. And I think to be asking God for fleeces and signs and tingles down the spine and crazy things to be happening, I think this is walking by sight. And this is a denial of faith. God says we walk not by sight, but by faith. And it's the hard way, in a sense, because there's something intangible about it. But isn't that what Christianity is? That's how we get saved. I mean, most people want to get saved some other way. Walk on your knees up the steps of St. Paul's or something like that, and they do it. Give so much money to something, and they do it. Anything that they can do. But when it says the way of faith, they don't want to do it, because there's something intangible. There's nothing of merit in it for ourselves. And so people find it a very difficult way to come to Christ. But it's the only way we come to Christ, through faith. And so our Christian life is lived in exactly the same way. We live by faith, a close walk with God. And in this way, I believe we can discern his will. And as his children, we make decisions and follow them through, bearing in mind always that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, that completes my presentation. And now it's over to you. We have ample time. Whatever questions, comments, queries, discussions, objections, arguments you have from here on, feel free. The question is that in one of Paul's letters, he says something about Satan prevented him from coming. I don't know that that has anything to do with something spectacular happening. You see, the people in Bible times, particularly Paul, were so saturated with the consciousness of God that they naturally said that when things happened, God was involved, and so that's why God has sent me to you, or Satan has prevented me from coming. What he means, I think, was that he had intended to come. It's to the Thessalonians, isn't it, that he writes that? He had intended to come, he had wanted to come, but something arose which prevented him from coming. It could have been magistrates in the particular town where he was having some argument with him, and he may have been held in jail, or could have been all sorts of things, and that's all there was about it. What's your point in relation to guidance?
Well, just a little thing to
say, that I'm not sure that we can quite argue that way. If you argue that way, well, then there are no problems in the Christian life. The whole reason we have problems is because of Satan, who puts these problems there. And this is what James, when he talks about, you know, tests, we've got to count it all joy when we fall into these trials. We've got to have our feet on the ground pretty solidly in this. God wanted him to go. Things happened and he couldn't go. Well, that's it. Satan hindered me from going. I'll come next time. Anything, any others? Yes?
The whole topic was God and what?
Is there a cut-off point? Yeah. I'll just turn this tape over.